We turn our Bibles to a New Testament reading, which I believe I did not put in the bulletin, 1 Peter chapter 4, and then our Old Testament reading, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's stand together. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 through 11, and particularly what is embodied in the servant of the Lord David in the Old Testament reading is verse 8. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with ability, as with ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And now we turn to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him, and when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for my anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near, execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. "Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, 'The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. We turn in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 1. It has been some weeks since we have been in the books of Samuel. Some weeks ago now, I finished a sermon series on 1 Samuel, and we ended, if you remember, and we'll review this in a moment, with the tragic death of Saul at his own hand. The man elevated and entrusted by God to lead Israel, and who came to a bitter end. And the end of that book brings us very naturally, you'll see in a moment, that the events of 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1 are a seamless narrative. Matter of fact, not just the last chapter, but the whole narrative that brings 1 Samuel to a close seamlessly continues in 2 Samuel. The Hebrew original had these books as one, Samuel. Just not one Samuel as in 1 Samuel, but one book called Samuel. And so it is natural that this narrative simply continues on. We not only saw the life of Saul come to a tragic end, we've also been introduced to David, the man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel, you could put the title over his life so far, suffering servant. Anointed, but the man on the run, well, more of that later, the man waiting for the crown. But a little warning that I think some commentators rightly make is not to just jump to the conclusion that 2 Samuel is just about another man, David. 1 and 2 Samuel together are about something greater than Samuel, Saul, and David. It's about the Lord Himself, the triune God, and His covenant promises that He keeps truth forever, that what He says will come to pass, that the salvation that He has ordained for His people, He will accomplish despite all the opposition humanity could muster. And if you were tempted, as some people do, to read 2 Samuel and say, now we're going to learn about David, he's going to be the solution to all Israel's problems, perhaps you've forgotten a few things about 2 Samuel. He is very much the man after God's own heart, but remember always two things. The bigger narrative is the Lord who keeps covenant, makes promises and keeps them, and is giving us, in one of my favorite illustrations for the Old Testament, the pencil sketch outline of something better, a better covenant, better promises, the new covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and then Matthew chapter 11. There's some controlling verses there that help us read our Old Testaments. Again, when the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask that question, are you the one or should we look for another? There is this line, scarlet thread, that runs across the Old Testament that runs to Jesus Christ, the great King. And David, yes, will be in so many ways, a fitting picture. And the Psalms celebrate him as such. And there's so much that is good about him, but at the same time, we're going to have to say at the end of the book, we need to look for another. And that is Jesus Christ. He will prove both to be the man after God's own heart and what I would call a high-definition example of that Matthew 11 principle, that we look beyond him and only ultimately to Jesus Christ. And we focus higher, God who makes and keeps covenant and administers his covenant by his king. That's the great lesson. But not ultimately David, ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. With that overview of the book and some ways to think about reading the Old Testament, let's do a little bit of review even more from 1 Samuel to bring us into 2 Samuel. I would read the first verse. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Those two phrases firmly link 2 Samuel to 1 Samuel and beg for us to remember a little bit of the context. The end of the book is a war between Philistia and Israel. It's a war, that's 1 Samuel, it's a war where Saul is the king. And he became king, you remember, a few important things to set up this text, especially important to understand the wonder of David's response to his death. We have to review some dark things about Saul. He was chosen by God, mysteriously, as a judgment on Israel's selfish desire to have a king like the nations and to reject the lordship of God himself, his kingship. There was a bad spirit in Israel. There was a perverse desire to have a man after their own heart. And they got that man, Saul. He gave them what they wanted. I think I preached a sermon from 1 Samuel around that narrative entitled, When God Gives You What You Want. Sometimes, if your desires are crooked, that is a judgment. Well, that, and God gives you your desires, that's a judgment. That is the Lord judging you and letting you go. The idea of being given over to a reprobate mind, the Lord in his judgment, Romans chapter 1 tells us, he, as it were, looses the reins, and the judgment is the descent into rebellion. Something interesting about Saul, we saw in a way that the ministry of the word was operative in his heart. He reached out to Samuel. He would seek the face of God sometimes. There was an outward spirituality to the man. But at the same time, there was a deep streak of rebellion. He first offered the unlawful sacrifice. Then he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. He hated David and hunted him like a dog. Tried to murder David numerous times. And then his failure with the Amalekites led to God's announcement that the throne would be, as God had said earlier, torn from him. And it's a great example of what you sow, this you will also reap. And we a critical point for our purposes is chapter 28 in 1 Samuel. And this is a, remember the setting, this is the descent of Saul. It's a seance. It's where he's hired the witch of Endor to bring up Samuel. And in the mysterious providence of God, he sees Samuel and Samuel speaks. Everyone's terrified. And then Samuel says, the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me earlier. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. That's the judgment of God. And that's what happens in the ensuing chapters. What we saw in the bigger picture is a slow descent, the hardening of Saul's heart. A psychopathic behavior, a crazy obsession to kill David. The life of David rises, as it were, through the decline of the life of Saul. A little bit of review about David. He was minding his own business, keeping the sheep. So much minding his own business that he had to be found in the sheep fields. He was anointed by Samuel. He had great victory over Goliath. But then, almost as soon as that victory happened, that's when that hardening and jealousy in Saul, Saul recognizes God's raising up his successor. From chapter 18 to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is trying to kill David. He's hunting him. That pressure gets to David, we've read. He's a man with a nature like ours. He starts making mistakes. He stumbles in his faith. His sword is bloody. More than mistakes, he commits some serious sins, yet God has compassion on his anointed. And David, in his lowest point, perhaps we saw at the end of 1 Samuel, is when the Amalekites attacked Ziklag, where he's living, burned it with fire, took captive the women and the children, small to great, carried them away, went on their way. They came home. David and his men, they were about to help the Philistines. You remember that? God delivered him. They go home. There's just smoke and ruins and nothing left. And do you remember what his men said? His men said, he was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. He's at a low, low. Things get worse in chapter 31. Slow descent into sin and madness results in God's judgment. The last page of 1 Samuel. Last pages, I already said seance. War, in which Philistia wins, and the king of Israel commits suicide. God's man, the anointed, takes his own life. It is a descent into sadness and national disgrace. Saul's dead, his family's dead, we read in verses 4 to 6 of 1 Samuel 31. So there we read that Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. It's a low, low. That's where we are when we come to verse 1. Now it comes to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. When David, going back a little bit, and now we pick up the text here, and we're going to see that David's going to hear news of Saul's death, and we're going to study his reaction to Saul's death. That's the next thing we're going to look at. David does not appear to know yet what has happened. While the battle with the Philistines has been underway, he, you remember, with the raiding party, went back and in the mercy of God, rescued the women and children and all that had been lost, punished the Amalekites, and now we read that he had been home from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and he was back living in the burning ruins of Ziklag, surely trying to reorganize and think of what to do. At this point, a temptation of sorts is presented to him. A temptation. Actually, let me go back and say one more thing about the Amalekites. It's not incidental that David has crushed the Amalekites. This is what Saul failed to do. This is what David now is doing. The text is signaling again, God's man. Saul refused to punish them. They had harassed Israel in the Exodus. They had invited God's judgment. Moses had warned the people that God would judge them. And David conquered them, a sign of faithfulness. After that conquering again, and he's 2 days home, on the third day, verse 2, behold, it happened that he starts getting news about the battle that he had divinely been prevented from fighting on the wrong side. News starts to trickle in. How's the Philistia-Israel warfare going? And it's not good news. A man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head, he came to David. He fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from? I have escaped from the camp of Israel." He was an escapee. Now that's about 80 miles from Gilboa to Ziklag. He's made a beeline to David intentionally. He has gone intentionally to find David. He must know something. Perhaps he knows what David did to the Amalekites. Perhaps he knows already that he's the Lord's anointed. It seems that he has some knowledge. He's finding David on purpose. And he brings the news from Saul's camp. As we keep reading, David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." He brings the news of what happened. You could read that David's clearly a hardened soldier. He's not your average man. He hears the news. The first thing he says, "Prove it," verse 5. I need some evidence. I've been doing this long enough to know that people tell me a lot of things. I want to know if this is reliable. He says, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Also because this is very hard news for him to hear. In the mysterious providence of God, we learn that this man is also an Amalekite. And he says that he was helping the Israel army, and it happened by chance he was on Mount Gilboa, and he happened to see Saul leaning on his spear, and he happened to see Saul in trouble. And he tells the story that Saul called him over, said, "Who are you? I'm an Amalekite." He said to me again, "Please stand over to me to kill me. My anguish has come upon me, but my life still reigns in me." He was injured and dying, and so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure he couldn't live after he fell. And then he took the crown and the bracelet, two royal symbols, and he seems to have carried them 80 miles all the way to David. These are the proof in hand, at least, that he was in contact with Saul. He apparently presents convincing evidence, the crown and the bracelet. Now remember who David is. He's Saul's former son-in-law. He used to have a place in the royal court. He's familiar with the symbols of power. And it seems that when he hands them over, that this is reason to believe that Saul is dead. What's the temptation presented here? For David to dance on the grave of Saul. To cancel him. To write him off. To rejoice. To finally tell everyone in Israel how bad of a man his former father-in-law really was, and that what happened to him, he had it coming. It's like when communists came into power in Russia, rewrote all the history books. It's time to set his own stamp on the history of Israel and lift up his own name, to seize the throne and take the reins of power. The text, of course, here raises some questions. Before we get to what he does, there's first an obvious question perhaps you've wrestled with or noticed. What really happened at Saul's death? We got two stories now, don't we? We have the story, if you go back to 1 Samuel 31, Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell on it, and his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead. So we've got a suicide here. And then we have the Amalekite, who says, actually, he seemed to be wounded and bleeding, and I finished him off. Gift for you, David. How would we know? Did Saul commit suicide? The Amalekite finish him off? Was quite simple, and Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary says, well, we have two accounts. One is the Holy Spirit-inspired narrator of Israel's history, and one is the Amalekite story. And the Amalekite is fabricating something here. What might his motive be? Clearly, he made his way to David. He seems to know that David is God's anointed. He brings him the crown and the bracelet. It seems like he's looking for something. Maybe. Just maybe he heard that David was the avenger of the Amalekites. Maybe he was afraid for his life. Years ago, I was in one of the most dangerous countries in the world. Perhaps the most dangerous country in the world. And I remember we were driving with a group of men from that country. I'm not going to name the country, even from the pulpit. And one of the men made it very clear that whatever happened in the ensuing years that would follow our visit, that if the country that he was in would fall or crumble or open up, he would be happy to work for any government or any wealthy person that he could find. He was basically saying, listen, I don't know what this place is going to happen here, but please remember me because I'd like a job in the next administration. Ingratiated himself to us. In case there's a transfer of power, do you think you have a place for me? Dale Ralph Davis again, he was looking perhaps for a government job. What actually happens next is David doesn't fall for any of this. David resists the temptation to glory in himself and lift up his name, to rejoice in vengeance, or even to believe the story. There's remarkable restraint in God's servant. What does he do? The first thing he does, verse 11, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all of the men who were with him. This is remarkable language. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening. They grieved. There's not even a hesitation in the text. They just wept. Couldn't eat. They were racked with grief. Who is this man? He's the man who double-crossed, tried to murder, took David's wife, whose sole mission of life at the end of his life was to kill him. David hears of his death, tears his clothes, and he weeps. It's remarkable. Verse 17 goes on, he lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. This is the reaction we read in the scriptures. He just lamented. The second thing he did, he turned back to that Amalekite. It appears to be a mistake. David said to the young man, the Amalekite made a big mistake. Where were you? Where are you from? He said, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. That wouldn't help David. So he said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand? Listen to this phrase, to destroy the Lord's anointed. You remember that David used this phrase twice. Twice with his men, when his men urged him to kill David. Chapter 24, verse 6. David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. I just cut the corner of his robe. I just touched him. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. To stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Chapter 26 and verse 9. David and Abishai are going to the camp, and Abishai says, listen here, we could finish him off. What did David say? Whispering in the middle of the camp. You remember what he said? David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And then he turns to the Amalekite. And with a profound scene, he called to his young men and he said, go near and execute him. He struck him so that he died. And it appears that while he was dying, David said to him, your blood is on your own head. Your mouth has testified against you. Your own mouth saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Is this the reaction that you would expect after years of abuse? A couple applications right here in the text. Two principles to learn. There's a principle of honor here that our culture is losing quickly. We have a president. From what I can tell, our president does not appear to be a good and godly man. But he's still the president. And he holds an office, and God gave it to him. Children, you have fathers and mothers, and you probably know better than anyone how sinful, frail, and weak they are. Husbands and wives, you're married to each other. And perhaps even more so, you know the real other person. And you have elders in the church, and we can just keep going on. We're surrounded by those who God, in His providence, has given a special role in our life. And David, when he looked at Saul, first saw God's hand, God's anointed. Now, there's a special nature of the anointed in the Old Testament. That's, in a sense, higher than what I just described. But in another sense, there's a principle here. I mean, right now, titles mean nothing to anybody anymore. No understanding of providence. I look at David here, I think of David, but it's not just David with his understanding of special office in Israel. The Lord's anointed, the king of Israel, obviously very high office, different. But I can't help but think that Daniel in the lion's den does something very similar. When the king, King Darius, comes and laments to Daniel, saying, Daniel, the servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, think of where he is right now. I mean, he's not out yet. O king, live forever. You might have said, get me out of here. It's not what he says. God has raised you up. I am your servant. It's a profound sense here of office. David has reasons to dishonor him. He's been abusive. He stole his wife. He cast out his family. He tried to kill him. He handled him like a dead dog, but he honors him. The critical question in the text is, David's question is, why weren't you afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? Why weren't you afraid to do that? Is there no fear of God in you? I want to talk to you, teenagers. I can see all the way to the back row there. You have parents. How do you talk about them, think about them, with your siblings? Who God raised up. Wow. And none of them compare to Saul. How do you talk about them? your father, your mother. Husbands and wives, how do you talk about each other to other people? Or church members, how do you talk about your leadership? Citizens, civil governors, do you have any sense of the providence of God that He uses individuals in your life, fallen, in order to accomplish His purposes in history, and that there's a respect and reverence for what God does, which is not blind to the faults, nor is it wrong to humbly entreat and call out the sins of fathers. As a matter of fact, Paul says to Timothy, there's a way to do this, but it's with the humility that still recognizes the office. It's more than just honor. He vindicates the honor, and he executes the Amalekite. Second thing to learn is be sure your sin will find you out. The narrator tells us in the inspired account that Saul did it. He killed himself. It's a suicide. We're not sure that David knew at this point. Seems that he may have, but the Holy Spirit knew. And like Ananias and Sapphira, you can't lie to God. There really are no secret sins. You know, Google knows a lot about you. I read an article I forwarded to my family from the Wall Street Journal about TikTok. You know how the algorithm works. When people swipe to the next video, the time delay in the swipe is used to determine whether or not you have more interest. So let's say you see something you shouldn't look at, but you pause. The algorithm will give you that again. It's learning something about your deep desires. Google and TikTok know a lot about you. There's nothing compared to the Lord who searches the heart. God who from whom nothing is hidden. Psalm 90. Moses recognizes this long before David's day when he writes, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." And nothing can be hid from God. And the Amalekite, for his lying and dishonoring of God's anointed, is judged by God. Repent of your secret sins. There are no secret sins with God. But we're not done yet here with this idea of grief and honor. A deeper look into grief and lament, we look at the end of the chapter. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. He told them to teach the children what is called here the Song of the Bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. What does he do with his grief? It's not just verse 11 and 12. Tearing clothes, David and his men, fasting till evening. David does something profoundly intentional. As a matter of fact, the number of times perhaps you've noticed this, we've referred to Psalms in the life of David. Is there something about this man? He must have carried, as it were, a notepad and a pen wherever he went. And he determined in an orderly way and by the inspiration of the Spirit to write out the thoughts of his heart and his prayers to God. Here he does something for the people of Israel. He leads them in a lament. The intensity of that first day is outward and weeping and very fast. Saul is dead. That's remarkable. Jonathan, my friend, is dead. We look at verse 12. He's fasting for him. The third reason is Israel's humiliation. Look at verse 12. For the house of Israel, they had fallen by the sword. And he grieves. There's a lot of sadness. We'll get to the lamentation in a moment, but I want you to notice the note of grief. Here, so complex, so many emotions, family lost, friends lost, kingdom. The major theme is his grief, of course, is the honor of God, the fall of the Lord's anointed, and the failure of the kingdom and the effects on Israel. It's not selfish grief, it's God-centered grief. The glory of God is at stake, the good of God's people. And here David and his men teach us something about grief. How to grieve two things actually, that grief is part of Christian experience, and you will experience it as a Christian until the final day when God wipes all the tears from your eyes. It comes and goes in waves. Some of you, I know, have felt it profoundly. The Bible tells you it's part of the Christian life. And one thing I'm worried about in our emotional culture age is anything that hurts my feelings must be eradicated. What if God in His providence brings you pain? We grieve. It's part of the Christian life. Why do we grieve? Supremely, again, as I said a moment ago, for the honor of God. I think of the psalmist who says, rivers of water flow from my eyes because men do not keep your law. David here, because of the sorry state of Israel. Acts 20, Paul and the Ephesian elders. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the grief we feel at the death of a loved one. The Bible tells us that's an appropriate thing. There's so many things that make us cry. The Christian life has deep emotional pain. If we were to go through the Psalms, I could just give you a brief survey of David. Psalm 6:6, I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. That's a lot of tears. That's a lot of sadness. Psalm 39, we can just keep going. And if we are just to trace the theme of tears and sadness, of weeping and grief, the psalmist says, hear my prayer, O Lord. Psalm 39, verse 12. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I'm a stranger and a sojourner with me, as were all my fathers before me. And not only grief, but that God helps us in our grief, that He's able to turn tears of mourning into rejoicing. I think of Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. And then if we go to the end of the Scriptures, there's the promise that the God who brings us through tears, as He is David here, will one day wipe them all away. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. A beautiful picture. The people of God will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun will not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters. And then this little beautiful phrase, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lord has given us a comforter. He's the God of all comfort. Isaiah 25, verse 8, is the first time God promises to wipe all tears from our eyes. Again in Revelation 7, John picks it up in the Revelation. Again, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, God will wipe all tears from our eyes. There's a couple things here. Grief is part of Christian experience. It is rightly expressed in a godly way as it aims for God's glory. And then third, God is the great comforter who gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew. He said, I'll send you a comforter. But now David's lament. A few things about the lament itself. What is it for? Its purpose was to memorialize the sadness and to lead Israel in a godly expression of grief. He lamented with this lamentation. It's a written, reflective, thoughtful grief. It's leading Israel in what it is to consider living under the sovereign hand of God through sadness, to process what happened, the tragedy, the death of the covenant king, the pressure of God's enemies, a pattern for praying. What's the content? Verses 19 and 20, he acknowledges the national humiliation. When he says, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, he recognized we've been humbled before the world. They would have reason to exult over us. We've been brought low under the hand of God by the Philistine victory. He proclaims then the rightness of national mourning. O mountains of Gilboa, where this happened, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. Nor for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil, the blood of the slain, the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan didn't turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. He honors the royal family. Third, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. What language is this? Who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Weep. And then he honors a close friend. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. In our age, unsurprisingly, people try to use this verse to shoehorn, God forbid, some form of homosexuality into Jonathan and David's friendship. It'd be a gross misreading of the text. Dale Ruff Dave is utterly wrongheaded. What is the nature of Jonathan's love? Jonathan's love is this kind of love. God anointed you to take my rightful place. You deserve the kingdom. I give it to you freely, and I covenant to be your servant forever. You are God's anointed. Let your name increase. Let my name decrease. Sounds a little bit like maybe John the Baptist. He gave the kingdom to David freely, a kind of commitment to submission and humiliation, humility, that David says is in a category that's even higher than marital love. A same species would be our love for Christ. As we repudiate our own claims on glory and the things of this world and offer freely to Him our very lives, placing Him higher than any human relationship in the world and submitting to God's anointed. That's what David means. And then the writer returns to where he began. How the mighty have fallen for the third time. The beginning, the middle, and the end. The mighty have fallen. Some final lessons for the church. A window on the heart of the man after God's own heart. Is there one? What headline could you put over this? A remarkable generosity of spirit. No vengeance. You would search in vain to see David recount all the wrongs of Saul. It's not there. All wrongs, grievances. It could have been a list of chronic complaints, and I'm glad he's gone. In our age, people would say, you need therapy, David. You need to be able to express everything that's gone wrong to you. Dredge up every wrong ever committed, no longer how long ago, and destroy the memory. Care is needed here. There are some wrongs, when brought up much later, should receive justice. That would be right. What we have here in David is a remarkable example of Christ-likeness. We read a moment ago from 1 Peter chapter 4. David here is embodying something that is a picture of the character of Christ and the believer in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, we just read a moment ago, that one verse. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He is remarkable in the generosity of character. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus warns that if we, from our heart, that if the deepest disposition of our hearts is not love to neighbor with an interest in the good of their name and the forgiveness of their sins, that our Heavenly Father will judge us and not forgive ours. Forgive us our debts, Jesus taught us, as we forgive our debtors. How much more God to us? Little phrase, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of generous love, remarkably generous love that you see in God's King. Second warning against selfish ambition. Notice there's a deafening silence of a second sort. Has David said one word? Where's my throne? Where's my crown? Where's my kingdom? Nothing. Matter of fact, you read in chapter 2, he seeks the face of God, and he says, should I go up to any of the cities of Judah? The Lord said to him, go up. Where should I go? Hebron. So David went there, and his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. He brought the men, and they just lived there until the men of Judah crowned him as king. There's no selfish ambition here. You hear not a word about the throne. He just waits on the Lord. He does not destroy Saul's memory. He does not seize the throne. He honors God with a merciful graciousness, and then he submits to God as he waits on the Lord. Learn from David, who waits on the Lord. And then the last thing to see: God who keeps covenant. God who never breaks his promises. God who anointed David in a providence that brought tears to David's eyes, at the same time was clearing the way for his eternal saving purposes, which will always come to pass, that David would sit on the throne. And in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, we'll see more of the glory of God's actions here, that David would sit on the throne and that the son of David would sit on the throne forever. And that all of Saul's hunting and chasing and murderous rage and David's foolishness and the power of the Philistines are nothing for God to overcome to preserve and raise up his king. He will raise up David, and Christ would be, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, what? We'd read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you're to learn something about God, you see it not only in David's character, it's a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, but you also see this: it is impossible to frustrate his mercy or his plans in the backdrop of national disaster, shame, and defeat. God's anointed continues on, waiting for his exaltation. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are grateful to you for your word, which teaches us most brightly that you keep covenant, that your eternal purposes can never be frustrated, that for this man David, with his special place in redemptive history, or that your eye was upon him, that you would fight his battles for him, that you would deliver him out of his troubles, that you would vindicate his name. Lord, we think of our Lord Jesus, who, like a sheep before his shearers was silent, so he opened not his mouth, that he trusted you in all his distresses, to be carried through the cross and vindicated and raised up on the third day, waiting on you. We thank you for the better, the great son of David, for the security of your covenant promises. And we pray that you would, as you did with David by your Spirit, make us more like your servant in generous, forgiving grace. We also pray for grace that we might grieve well, or that we would honor you with all our emotions, submitting them to you. And we pray for these mercies and this help. In Jesus' name, amen. And go now with God's blessing. Peace to the brethren in love with faith, from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. Amen.